you please stand in honor of God's word, and I'll read from Matthew chapter 11. It's not, of course, going to be on the screen, so if you don't have your own Bible this morning, there's one in front of you. I don't have the page number in front of me. Matthew is the first gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I trust you can find chapter 13 in my Bible. It has this parable named the parable of the net. You may have the drag net in yours, some of the other translations, but verse 47, Matthew 47 through 50, and we've been looking at these parables primarily in Matthew's Gospels, parables of the kingdom, and this is the last parable in Matthew 13, sort of a summary of that day we talked about weeks ago now, and then I have another plan for next week as we move into April and come close to Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. We'll look at a different set of parables from Matthew 25. I'll talk about that later, but look at verse 47. Again, Jesus says, or like as, the kingdom of heaven is like a large net thrown into the sea. It collected every kind of fish, and when it was full, they dragged it ashore, sat down, gathered the good fish into containers, but threw out the worthless ones. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will go out, separate the evil people from the righteous, and throw them into a blazing furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lord God, I pray that this time that we have together this morning would be a fruitful time. In these next moments, I feel that for some people, eternity hangs in the balance. So my prayer is that you would open blind eyes to see, open our ears to hear. Let all of us take heed from these words, Lord, that you spoke for us to hear. And I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, would indeed be pleasing in your sight. You are our strength and our Redeemer. And it's your name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A nurse was following up on, you know, some patients that had been in, like Pat does, I'm sure, calls back, you know, about once every quarter, this patient's been in, better call this patient and find out how she or he is doing. And she was doing that, and there was this one patient, a woman that was like in her 90s, and she knew her son was taking care of her. So the nurse called, and the son answered, and nurse asked her how the mother was doing, and so I guess she's not really doing much better. She's in fact still in bed. The nurse said, "Still in bed? I mean, it's been what now? Almost 4 months, and she's still in bed. Why? Why didn't you call us? Why didn't you tell us something was not right here? She's still in bed. Why didn't you call us?" And the son said, "Well, I didn't think we were supposed to. I mean, when the doctor gave her the prescription, he said, take these pills and stay in bed." Sometimes we get just a little bit of the picture, don't we? We don't see the big picture. We just take a little snippet and we misapply what the instructions are. Dave called yesterday or Friday, and he'd bought a grill that was also a smoker, and you know, he was going to have to drive back to the place where he bought it. They could put it together, but he'd have to drive back, and it'd take 3 or 4 days. He just put it together himself. I said, "Put it together yourself? What, are you crazy?" And he said, "Well, you know, I mean, they said it takes about an hour on the average." I said, "Man, on the average, for me, it'd take like 1 year, and then I'd give up and take it back. I think I had a mechanical bypass somewhere when I was a child, and I can see the little parts there, but it's really difficult. I don't know why, but to see the big picture and to put those things together." And sometimes we're like that when it comes to the Word of God. We just see the little snippets and the parts, and we don't get the big picture. And that's my question this morning for you in this message. Do you see the big picture? If we just take one of these parables, and that's okay. We can take any one of these parables and, you know, look at that one parable. But we have to remember that there's a reason why Matthew put these together, the words of Jesus, in a presentation like he did. We have to remember the big picture. In fact, we have to be mindful of the fact that each one of these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each have their own unique contribution. Although they're all similar, they're called the Synoptic Gospels. You know, that comes from two words, S-Y-N, synod, Greek words together, and opsis, to see. So it's like to see together or see with a common purpose. And if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all generally follow the same outline. They all have their unique contribution, but generally follow the same outline. And the Gospel of John is sort of like a theological commentary that helps us understand Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew has a unique contribution in that he's sort of a bridge between the old and the new, as the first one of the Gospels, between the old covenant and the new covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he has this intense desire to present Jesus as king, as the Messiah. In fact, if you, right off the bat, Matthew chapter 1, he says, here is the Messiah. He is the king. Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the king. And he, even those early infant narratives, you know, he will say, this happened to fulfill the scriptures. And so he's wanting his audience to see the big picture here and who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing in bringing in the kingdom. In fact, if you'll remember from our Matthew chapter 13, even Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6 about the suffering servant, or the Messiah that is rejected, Jesus is greater than Messiah. Or greater than Isaiah, he is the Messiah. And so Matthew's presenting this picture of Jesus as bringing in the kingdom whom most people don't see. And he makes that clear at the beginning here. And so if we really want to get the picture, we got to go back to Matthew chapter 13, 1 and 2. So you have your Bibles there. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 13. So remember, on that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and these large crowds gathered around him. He got into a boat, sat down while the whole crowd was on the shore. I mean, there was a reason why there was a crowd. This was not a normal place where a crowd would gather. It's a rural community. I mean, you know, these little villages, it was not an urban area. So for a large crowd to be gathered there, and they gathered because there's this controversy going on between Jesus and what he's saying and the religious authorities, and they're thinking, this thing's going to come to a head, and is he going to bring in the kingdom, and all these questions, and they're there to see what's going to happen. It's almost like they're there for some sort of, we'd think of a big debate or something, you know, not there for all the right reasons, but they're there, and Jesus speaks to them from this boat, and he speaks to them in parables. We have to remember that the people of this day didn't see what we can see today. They don't see what you and I are privileged to see this side of the New Testament. They didn't know Jesus as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, not Jesus. They didn't see him as Christ crucified, our Redeemer, crucified under Pontius Pilate, buried, resurrected, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, there to intercede for us. They didn't have all that we have. And so they're not seeing the big picture, but I wonder if we're seeing the big picture of what's going on here in Matthew chapter 13. The disciples didn't all see it. And this whole section of scripture is moving towards Matthew 16 and that confession of Peter. Remember Matthew chapter 16, just real quickly, if you have your Bibles, just look at that in verse 16 where Jesus asks them the question, you know, who do people say I am? Do people get it that he's the Messiah? And some say John the Baptist, they said, others Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then Jesus says, but who do you, looking at the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, Messiah, the Son of the living God. Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because what? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. That's important there. My Father revealed this to you. And I say to you that you are Peter, and it goes on and talks about Peter. But then if you'll follow this down to verse 21, when Jesus began talking about what kind of Messiah he is, that he's going to go to Jerusalem, Peter pulls him inside and says, no, this will never happen to you. And the Lord rebukes him, get behind me, Satan, which tells us that when Peter made that confession, he didn't have an idea of the Messiah like we have of the Messiah who suffered and died and would take our sins and redeem us. See, he was getting it, and the other disciples, they were on their way, but he didn't understand the big picture yet. My question for you is, do we get it of what's going on here? And it reminds us then of what Jesus said back in the beginning of this chapter 13, in quoting Isaiah, you know, some will hear and not hear, some will see and not see, but you are privileged because you'll receive more. And the disciples and those who want to believe will receive more. And so then we come to this passage to set the context for the big picture in verse 47. And it says, the kingdom of heaven is like this large net thrown into the sea. And the angels come and separate the fish. Does this sound a little bit familiar to you? Well, yeah, it goes back to one of the parables we've already looked at, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And when Jesus explained that down in verse 42, they're going to be thrown into a blazing furnace. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? And it's interesting that we've looked at these parables, and there's all this element of judgment really within each one. I mean, the parable of the sower, there's these four kinds of soils. As the gospel is preached, as the kingdom is proclaimed, the way a person responds, the soil of the heart, is a revelation of who they are and where they'll spend their eternity. And then we talked about the mustard seed, and we talked from Mark 4 about how the kingdom grows, and it's there, but we don't see it. It's invisible. It's like that treasure in the field. It's there, but people don't see it. People don't value it. And this parable of the net and the parable of the wheat and the weeds is the treasure and the priceless pearl. These two parables of judgment are like bookends between these others. And so some want to proclaim the good news. I want to proclaim the good news. But before the good news can be good news, the big picture is the good news has to first be bad news. And so before our heart can be healed, we have to understand that we are broken. Before we can receive, we have to understand we're blind. Before we can come to life, we recognize that without Christ, we are dead, and we are not more intelligent. The reason we get this, Jesus said, is not because some are more intelligent than others, but because Christ intervenes and opens our eyes. And so just as the gospel, the kingdom of God brings good news, it also brings bad news, that there is a judgment. A judgment is coming. Just this is very important here, very significant. We've got to get that this is good news. But within that good news, if it's rejected, there is ultimately bad news. All right, so we're going to look at this morning and three things: that this judgment is inevitable, the inevitability or the certainty of judgment, and the basis of judgment, and the result of judgment. We're going to move quickly. So listen in a hurry. Verse 47. Number one, the inevitability, it is inevitable, the certainty of judgment. Look at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like this large net, this dragnet that's thrown into the sea, collecting every kind of fish. Fishing was a way of life. I mean, just like the farming. And when Jesus spoke these words, they understood it. It was called a dragnet, this large net, this kind of fishing. I mean, there are three kinds of fishing. You know, you could fish for a fish and you throw your hook and sinker and get a fish. Or you could use a small seine for fish. But this dragnet was a large net, a huge net. And they would put it on somebody on the shore would have one end of this big net, and sometimes, I mean, a mile. And the other would be on a boat along the other side of the shore. And the top of the net, of course, would have floats, and the bottom would have weights. So they would drag it across the lake or around the lake in a circle. Okay? And so the bottom is like a huge wall, you know, a moving wall that would go around, and they'd come back around, and it would get everything in that net, everything possible. And so this vertical wall captures everything, and then they're back on shore. Go to verse 48, and when it was full, they dragged it ashore. That's why it's called, some of you in different parts of the world, you know what dragnet fishing is. You drag it ashore. It's not complicated. It's set down. They gather it, and they start going through it. And then verse 49, our Lord's interpretation, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will go out, separate the evil from the righteous, and throw them into this blazing furnace. Just stop right there. This sounds familiar. It focuses on the last part of that parable of the wheat and the weeds. We're told that judgment is coming, but we're not the judge, right? That this time of judgment is suspended in the wheat and the weeds, remember? But this just focuses on that last part and doesn't talk about the interim time, which I referred to as the church age, until we get to that time of judgment. It's focusing in on the angelic separation, okay, in judgment. That's what Jesus is going after here in this parable. And so when our day is over, this dragnet gathers all the people, and there's a judgment. This is not a technical eschatological explanation of the end times. It's not talking about, you know, that there's going to come a messianic kingdom, a thousand-year reign, and then there's going to separate the wheat and the goats, and there's going to be a great white throne judgment. It's just a general statement that all the world is going to be judged in a net of judgment, separated. They carefully go through that. And who are the executioners? The angels. We have this idea, you know, of angels being these sweet little cherubs. And angels can be comforting at times. But you read through the Bible, when angels appear, people they get their attention, right? And when they came in to the shepherds in the fields out there, the shepherds, they were frightened at first. I mean, this angel comes. And they're in the book of Psalms called one psalm, killer angels. I mean, they come. Jesus said, I could bring down legions of angels who could wipe all this most powerful army in the world would be nothing compared to the angels that I could call on or any army today. And so these angels are the instruments or the executioners. And we'll see in Matthew 25 later. But these angels are agents of judgment. And so this judgment is coming. It is inevitable. We believe that deep down, I think. We just don't think about it. Kind of like we don't think about death. You're going to die. You know, you attend enough funerals like I do, it's just kind of a constant reminder we're going to die. And that body in the casket is just a husk. We are going to die. Do you understand that? You know, and whether it's the sweet children that we see or whether it's the 90-year-old person, we're all in the dying process. And I refer to it like that. You're growing old or aging, and it's nice. I take my vitamins too and all that, you know. But we're all decaying. And we don't say, my, you're decaying well. But we're all dying. And I say in funerals, you know, we're not in the land of the living going to the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying, if we're in Christ, going to the land of the living. You understand that. We're dying. Now, a lot of people don't understand that there is a judgment after death. You've got one or two alternatives in your belief. You can believe that you just die like a dog and it's over, which means that you got to go through with scissors and cut out much of the old and new. You don't believe the Bible, in other words, which means that you place yourself over the scriptures, which means that you are now God's judge. If that's what you choose to believe, well, okay, you'll be surprised, but I can't convince you. But the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die. That takes out reincarnation. It is appointed unto man once to die, and what? After this, the judgment. That's Hebrews 9:27, but it's throughout the scriptures. So, first thing, the certainty of judgment. Number two, I told you we'd go quickly, the basis of judgment. Basis of judgment. Verse 49, so they gather all these fish, and it will be at the end of the age, Jesus says, the angels go out. They separate the evil from the righteous. Throw them into a blazing furnace. Separate the evil from the righteous. One commentator, Klein Snodgrass, is helpful when he says, there are as many as 24 species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. While any fisherman would sort his catch to exclude inedible fish or undesirable creatures, listen to this, Jewish law necessitated sorting, for it allowed only fish with scales and fins to be eaten. The bad fish would be fish without scales or fins, unclean for Jews, not fish that had been spoiled. What he's saying is there was a certain law that determined that. Okay. What's that have to do with us? Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And so our righteousness, Jesus says here, or the righteousness he's talking about, the evil from the righteous, back in verse, the righteous, who are the righteous? Who are the righteous? Jesus is our righteousness. Go back to Matthew 11:25, would you? See, leading up to his use of the parables. So Jesus, in Matthew 25, he's praised John the Baptist, the messenger who said, prepare for the wrath to come, talking about Jesus. It's there. But verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father. And they're unresponsive to him, okay? They're unresponsive to them, just as they were to John. So whether you emphasize the judgment side or the mercy side, they're both unresponsive. And so Jesus says, I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to infants. Okay, does that sound similar to anything we read in chapter 13? Yeah, first part of 13 where he said, to those who are willing to hear, more will be given. To those who are not, it'll be taken away. He's quoting in Matthew 13, Isaiah 6. Come back to this in verse 28. Father, because this was your good pleasure, all things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills or desires to reveal him. Okay, Jesus is not just talking here about his privileged position with the Father, which he is talking about, But he is saying that if you are here today as a believer, you are not here because of your intelligence and your goodness. You are here because Jesus chose to open your blind eyes. And you saw the truth because God first moved in your life in Jesus Christ. So the model of belief now that Jesus brings is not that we receive by works, but that we receive by faith. Just as a child receives, just as the infants he talks. How does a child receive? By a simple trust. He's not talking about a childish faith, but a childlike faith that receives the word of a father because he trusts the father. And so you trusted what Jesus said, and you're here. Simple faith. Childlike faith. Revealed to you by the very Son of God. But go on to those next verses in 11. Jesus continues, and he says, come to me. And we usually take this really out of context and not understanding a lot of times, but come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. All of you, take up my yoke and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for yourselves. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He's not talking about being tired and taking a Somanex and getting a good night's rest here. You know, Jesus is my sleeping capsule here. I just trust Jesus and I'll be all refreshed. That's not what he's talking about. Although trusting in Jesus might give you that, he's talking about a different kind of labor. See, in the Old Testament, they worked keeping the law, and they were burdened by the law. The Sabbath was, if anything, it was not a day of Sabbath rest. Sabbath means rest, cease from work. And the scribes and the Pharisees had taken what Moses had said through the word of God and added hundreds of laws to that to explain it, and they had made those on a level with law, so they did all these rules and regulations. And if anything, the Sabbath rest was a misery day because they had to keep all these rules and regulations. And Jesus says, no, come to me. Come to me, get it? Come to me and you'll find true rest. They had all those sacrifices in anticipation of the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus said all those, Hebrews 10:1, that all those sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year can't make you perfect for worship. They can do it in anticipation and on a temporary basis. But Christ, listen to me, Christ is our Sabbath rest as we trust in him because of what he did. We no longer have to labor in climbing the law, hoping that I can make it. Rest in Jesus Christ. He's our Sabbath rest. So that we can rest every day of the week in that way, and not just one. Now look at, in moving right into chapter 12, verse 1, look at this. And Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath. You get the connection here? And his disciples were hungry, and Jesus breaks these laws. And then Jesus, because they attack him here, Jesus says, verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, are you following me? They had rather prove their righteousness or try to prove their righteousness by doing than by trusting in the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ. The basis of judgment is whether or not you have the righteousness of Christ. That's it. Are you righteous? You can get righteous one of two ways. You can try all you can by all your do-gooderism. And you can join this church. You can come here every Sunday. You can join Sunday. You can do all the stuff. You can do it. And still not be saved, not be righteous. Or you can trust in Jesus Christ as your righteousness. And see, remember, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin and become for us the righteousness of God in him. That's the basis of judgment. Only two things. the righteous from the unrighteous. The only way you can truly be righteous is by receiving the righteousness which Christ paid for you on the cross. If he's not your righteousness, then you're not righteous. You might be good, but you're not righteous. Not in God's eyes. Lastly, the result of judgment. Verse 50. Back to 13, verse 50. He threw them into this blazing furnace, or the angels did, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If there's any doctrine in the Bible we don't like to think about, it's the doctrine of hell. But that does not eliminate the doctrine of hell. It is there. And as a minister of the gospel, I must tell you, my job description, whether it's in this church or any church, but my job description is not to tell you how I feel or what I think. My job description is, as best I can, under the Spirit of God, to present to you, to expose to you the scriptures. That's it. And if I fail for that, I fail. And so I don't get to tell you what I think. I tell you what the Bible reveals. And the Bible says that these unrighteous ones will be cast into, it says, a blazing furnace. Terrifying words from our Lord. And I think he spoke them. If he didn't speak them, we probably wouldn't believe it. But why did he warn? He spoke more than anyone about hell, by the way. He spoke more than anyone about hell. So he knows it's reality. And he knows it's there, and he's warning us of it. So I don't preach on this because, you know, there's a certain, maybe a group in the church that preach on, preacher. We like, and so I want to pander to them. And then there's another group that don't like that, and I just want to antagonize them. That's not the deal here. It's the Word of God, and it's there. So you either ignore it or you proclaim it. And there's a reason why we proclaim it. If you want to evaluate what the preacher should have as an emphasis in his proclamation, look at Jesus. And he preached more than anyone about hell. Our generation doesn't do that. It's almost like preaching on hell is like a relic of a bygone day. Something that maybe high school students might study, or college students in a literature class. You read Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hand of Angry God, and they read that and go, oh, isn't that awful? They thought like that back then. Now we've progressed to a place where maybe we go, it's like an art museum. Wow, look at that. You used to believe in that stuff about hell. But it's in the scripture. And though it, you know, that preaching may evaporate like fog on a bright sunny day, it's in the scripture. Hell is a real place in the scripture. It's an eternal place. It's not a pleasant place. It's not a place where, you know, the people are going to get around and smoke cigars and drink beer and talk about all the old times they had back in another place. That is not the picture of hell. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in Luke 16, Jesus tells a parable about a man that says, please cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And it's described as a place where there's a flame that dieth not. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's described as a place where the fire never goes. So this is a furnace. It's unlike any furnace we know, because it never goes out. It never uses, it burns forever. It doesn't lose fuel. That's hell. It's a place of unrelieved torment. And it's final. It's final. J.C. Ryle said, Christ will come again. Sooner or later, there will be a separation of the visible church into two companies. That will be a fearful separation. The wheat will make up one company, the chaff another company. The one will be godly, the other ungodly. What's our response to that? Well, if you're truly saved, glory in God. Praise God. Thank you that you opened my blind eyes. It's not because of my good works. It's not because of what I've... Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you drew me to you. Thank you. Thank you for your love. In your endless love, you drew me to yourself. And you should also be concerned about those who are near and dear to you in other ways. Have they received? Because there is a hell. There is a judgment coming. And so there's nothing wrong with being motivated to share the gospel because you are concerned about somebody going to hell. Somewhere we've been taught that, oh, that's not a good motive. I tell you what, it is a motive to share the gospel. Yeah. We should go. And Jesus ends this by saying, do you get it? Now go. Do you get it? We're supposed to share it. But also we should make sure of our own place. Am I here just because I want to look good, please others? Maybe if I just perform well, God's going to say, come on. Am I here to outdo somebody else? I'll remind you of the way Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 21 through 24, and we close. Not everyone, he said, who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name? And then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. That is what is happening on Judgment Day. He's warning us in the Sermon on the Mount and in this parable with which Matthew concludes chapter 13, the parable of the dragnet, that many are attracted to the message who do not surrender to the king. There are many, Jesus' words, not mine, many who come to the realm or just to the boundary of the kingdom and don't get it. When I was in college, I attended a church, and it's right there close to campus. I remember a preacher who is like the second preacher that they had when I was there, but I remember him preaching, and I think what he was trying to say, I really do, he was saying there are going to be many in heaven that we didn't think would be there. And I hope that's true. I'm sure, because I'm not omniscient. And I think I understand what he was trying to say, that we can't understand a person's heart, and people go through difficult times, and what we see is not always what's there. And there be some people in heaven that we don't think will be there. But he drew that to include different people from Hindu and Muslim and different religions. And I'm not the judge. I don't know. I know how a person can be saved by the revelation of the Scripture. I think Jesus turns that around. Instead of many will be there we didn't think would be there, the words of the Scripture are more like many won't be there that we thought would be there. Jesus said, many, many, many cry out to me, Lord, Lord, didn't you see what I did? Didn't you see it? I was there. Lord, many, many, he said, many will say to me. They had churchianity, but not Christianity. They mimicked it and proclaimed it. They professed it, but did not surrender and possess it. I pray, before you leave this place, I don't care if you're a member of this church or not, or another church. I pray you just examine your heart. Are you righteous? Is it in Jesus Christ? And my encouragement to you is from John 6, 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes, whoever surrenders, has eternal life. Have you surrendered? Do you see and have you received the big picture? Our Lord and our God, we thank you for these moments that we have spent together in your word. I pray that just as we have listened, we would truly hear. Just as we have looked at these written words on a page, you would open our eyes to the living truth. And I pray, Lord God, today for anyone that hears these words, that they would receive them, surrender to you as the King, the Messiah, and receive your righteousness today. In your name, I pray it.